Amen. Thank you. So we're looking at our angelic friends, and they are our friends, remember? We've seen a lot of that. And so what does the Bible say about angels? Just to remind you of a few things we saw last week and one before that, and that is that angels are always listed as innumerable, an incalculable host. And so when it says myriads of myriads or thousands of thousands, ten thousands, the idea is that it is innumerable. We looked last week at the cherubim, and they are seen guarding the tree of life. And by the way, when you see these angels and cherubim and seraphim doing certain things, guarding God's holiness, guarding the tree of life, well, God doesn't need them to do that. It's not a need. It's a desire the way he wants to set up his reign and his kingdom with the angelic host, just like he doesn't need humans to take the gospel. He can do that. He's quite, and by the way, he has angels that would be much more effective probably than us, but he chooses to do it in that way. So we saw that there's a cherubim guarding the tree of life after Adam and Eve had sinned so that they could not get back in, Genesis 3:24. We saw that the Ark of the Covenant is one of the most prominent features of the Old Testament, and it is prominently placed into the Holy of Holies, and on top of it is the mercy seat where God meets with man and covers his sin. And there, overlooking the mercy seat, on each end are these two cherubim with these extended wings. They have a wingspan of about 15 feet extended over the mercy seat. So again, very prominently displayed. They are, remember, there were 10 curtains in the tabernacle, and they were about 40 feet by about 6 feet. And embroidered on them were these cherubim. And cherubim is plural for cherub. And then that one curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that split from the top to the bottom when Christ was crucified, that also had embroidered on it cherubim. So again, just the prominent place of them. Ezekiel says the cherubim, when he's describing them, not only the wings we've seen, but he says they have a face of a lion, a face of an ox, and a face of a man, and a face of an eagle. And so, you know, when you think about angels and you just think about one kind, I hope you realize it's an angelic host that has these different rankings and different authorities and then different beings. Then we saw the seraphim, and seraphim means burning or burning one. It's used in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. It's the only place that it appears in the scripture. And maybe we said, and I think this was suggested by C.I. Schofield, as I recall, but maybe that cherubim's place, when you see the places they are and everything, it has to do with man and his sin and cleansing from sin or guarding from sin. And when you see the seraphim, which you see in Isaiah chapter 6, that is about Isaiah, who then goes and serves. So that would be maybe dealing with people that God's people in their serving. They would be proximated to those different things. And this would be similar to in the temple. Remember, there was a temple complex like this, and the court of the Gentiles, court of the women, all of this stuff going on. And then there was just this one building, whether this is a tabernacle or Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, they're all structured the same. And then there was the holy place, and inside there was the Holy of Holies. But outside of that, in the temple courtyard where the priest also worked, there was a laver, a brass sink-like thing or container where they put water. And so the distinction would be the seraphim would be more with the laver where the Aaronic priest came and washed their hands before they served in the temple. And then the mercy seat was where the sinner came. And so these bronze things sit out front of the temple. And then we saw there's a group called living creatures. And they're in the book of Revelation. And we saw that they are described in Revelation 14:7 of having a face of a lion and a face of a calf and a face of a man and a face of an eagle. And then verse 8 of that passage says they have six wings. And so that would be similar to the seraphim who had six wings. Two they covered their feet, two they covered their face, and two they flew with. And so that's a similarity. But they also, it says, they had eyes all around and within, and that's a dissimilarity. So when you look at them, that these living creatures that you find in the book of Revelation, they have wings like a seraphim, and they have faces similar to a cherubim. So I don't know, some suggest that they're a seraphim, some suggest they're a cherubim, but I don't know. They may not be either one. They may just be a different group that has similarities with each of those, but they're not identical. Again, we never have the information we would like. I'd like to stand up here and tell you definitively who all these groups are. But we have seen through the study of all these that they are all tied in various ways to worship, bringing judgment, answering prayer, protecting God's people, and picturing and participating in the cleansing of God's servants and the cleansing of sinners. And then the last thing we looked at was Lucifer. And Lucifer is, it comes out of the Old Testament, and the King James translated it Lucifer, and that's where we got that name. And it's okay, because it all has to do with bright and shining one and so forth. But I didn't spend much time on him, and I'm not going to, because when we look at Satan himself and demons, we will talk about that. I would say that the devil, Satan, the one that we know, other than God, we have no one else in the Scripture that is mentioned as often, that his character is made as clear, that we know as much about. So, second only to God, Satan, and what we know about him and how prominent he is in the Scripture. And I think when we get into that, and I know we all know something about it, and we're very familiar with it, but I think when we get into it, and you begin to really see what the Scripture actually says about him and his place and all of this, and Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices, but the sad fact is many times we are, because we don't know this most prominent figure in the Scripture outside of God in a way that we should. So we will come to know that. Tonight we're going to look at Michael, the archangel, Michael, and possibly look at Gabriel. So those two angels we're looking at, and that they have their names and we know them. So the others may have names, but these we know and we know them well. So Michael, the meaning of the word Michael is who is like God. So that just, the name, and remember, they didn't name their use names back then of, you know, that were cute or trendy or some Hollywood movie star or something like that. They had significance, and they were to say something about the person or the being, their character. And so, who is like God? We also learned, and we have looked at this, in Jude verse 1, 9, that Michael is an archangel. And he is the only archangel in the Scripture. Now, I know we hear other things, and sometimes we hear Gabriel is. It's just that the Scripture never says Gabriel is an archangel. No one else. Michael is the only one that the Scripture calls an archangel. Some of this comes out of the writings of the Jews, the histories of the Jews, what we call the Apocrypha. And so the Catholic Church has the Apocrypha in their Bible. But these were never considered inspired by the Jews. It wasn't a part of the Hebrew Bible, the Greek Bible, and so forth of the time of Christianity, but they have historical value. But in there, they have all different kinds of names and many archangels and layers of them and all kinds of things in there. And I think that's where a lot of that comes from. And then because of Gabriel's name and prominence, sometimes we ascribe that he is an archangel. But actually, the scripture makes it clear there is one archangel. And that is Michael. And that is very significant. And it tells you, again, something about him. So I want you to turn. We've looked at some verses that have Michael in them, and I'm going to give you those in just a moment to reflect on what we've learned about him, because the Bible tells us not as much as we'd like to know about Michael, but more about Michael than anyone else. And so I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 12, and you ought to keep your ribbon or something back there for a moment. And I've just thought about, since we've been studying about angels, how many times we've gone back to Daniel. Not the same verse, just different verses, that somehow there's an angelic reference or involvement. And so it is a pretty prominent book in studying of angels and who they are and what they do and so forth. But this is about Michael. So in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and this is about the end of time. So Daniel has a lot, the last six chapters has a lot about prophecy and so forth, about the end of time. He says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince, so he's called also the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people. So he's speaking to Daniel, and Daniel is a Jew. And so now the revelation comes and says, and Michael, the great prince, he stands guard over your people. So Michael, one of his jobs is he stands guard over the people of Israel, over the Jews. This isn't to protect them from God judging them and purifying them. It isn't to protect them from human involvement. This is to protect them from Satan. And Satan wanting to destroy them. Because you see, if Satan can destroy the nation of Israel, he could destroy the Messiah. And now if he destroys them, he could destroy the promise of the Davidic kingdom. Everything's tied to the Jews and God's promises that he's made to them. So the your people is not Christians, the church, it's about the Jews. So it says, he stands guard over your sons of your people, he will arise. There will come a time in the end that he will arise prominently. And there will be a time of distress such as never has never occurred. That is called the tribulation. We've seen that, and I'll show it to you again tonight. But Jesus made this statement. He said, there's never been a time like it, nor shall there ever be. And now you have it again. There's never been a time like this, and it will come. And that's known as the tribulation. And the tribulation is divided. It's a seven-year period we'll see in a moment. But it's divided into two halves. So there's the tribulation that the scripture talks about, sometimes speaking of the whole seven-year period. But sometimes it's speaking about the first part. And then the second part is referred to as the great tribulation. And so what he's referring to probably here is that last part. Because he's using terminology similar to Christ. So he says, such has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And so there's two salvations of the Jews. There's the salvation of the individual Jew by trusting God in personal faith. But there's also the salvation of the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean they go to heaven. It just means they enter into the kingdom that he's promised them. So he will deliver the nation as a whole. But just like the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, not all were saved, so will be that time. And many during the millennial Davidic kingdom will believe and be saved, and many will not believe and be saved. But he has promised to deliver them, and he will fulfill that promise. So this is about that time, the tribulation period. And Michael, if when you look at him and you see the things he's done, he is a warrior. He is a leader of of angelic armies. And when there is fighting to be done, when there's war to be done, when the most capable enemies of hell are rising, Michael is center stage. Now I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. And this presence of Michael can slip by you. You can read this, you can teach it, and it just slips by you. Because his name isn't there, but it is definitely Michael. So 1 Thessalonians, and I want to begin with verse 13. This is about the rapture of the church. Now remember, the second coming is Christ comes back. There's the battle of Armageddon. He slays all the unbelievers, and he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. That's where we get the word millennial, Latin word for 1,000. But that's the Davidic kingdom. And the ones that go into the millennial reign are the ones who survive the tribulation and believe. All unbelievers have been destroyed. That's the second coming of Christ. And then there's 1,000 years, and then there's judgment. But prior to the tribulation, there is the rapture of the church where Christ comes in the air. He doesn't come back to the earth, in the air, and he calls, and the church is taken out of the world at that second. And that happens prior going to the tribulation. And just a footnote, people say, well, you know, they'll say, well, the church goes through tribulation. It's going to go through. You're trying to make people not ready. Look, the church has been suffering for 2,000 years. It's suffering all over the globe. This doesn't have anything to do with people not going through tribulation. It has to do with God's plan. The church does not go through the tribulation. That's what it has to do with. But look at this passage. It's just really interesting in our study of angels. So he's trying to comfort the Thessalonians because people had been saying that the second coming had already happened, and here's the people of God suffering, and there's no deliverance, and so forth and so on. What happens to them when they die? Verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And we mentioned that many times in funerals. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So where are they? They're with Christ. And will they be there at the rapture? Yes. But they'll be coming with him to rapture out the rest of the believers. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Meaning, we're alive if the rapture were to happen tomorrow and we were taking out, we're not going first. They went first. They're with him. They will come back with him. So he said, we're not going to precede them. We know where they are. They're waiting to come back with him for the rest of the church. In verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel." If there's only one archangel, and I'm not real good at this kind of stuff, if there's only one archangel and there's going to be an archangel there, it's got to be that archangel. So I'm going to go ahead and go out on a limb. Michael's going to be there. And when I was thinking about that, and I just started kind of musing and contemplating about Michael that you'll see in just a moment, if Michael's there in war, and you'll see that in a moment, he leads the armies in Revelation, but remember with Daniel, remember he's the guard over the people of Israel, and that's not a guard against humans, that's a guard against Satan who's trying to destroy them and always has been doing that. So if Michael is there, I think that may at least imply that there's conflict going on at the time of the rapture. And if you think about it, Satan would not want us to be taken out. He doesn't want anybody taken out because he came to kill, steal, and destroy. He loves tormenting. So what happens is we're out of his domain. And so there could actually, when the rapture, when Christ is coming back with the other believers who have died and preceded us, and we're being caught up in the midst of that, there is some kind of angelic conflict going on, and they are fighting against that. So it is Michael who is dispatched. And when it calls for a battle, it is always Michael, without exception, every time. So it may just suggest that there is some kind of conflict going on, that Satan is warring against that. And it may not be that he wants us to stay here. It may be that he's just trying to thwart what God's doing. God promised he would do it. He said it. And what he's trying to do is prove him wrong. So he destroys Israel. So he destroys the rapture. He's bent on destroying God's plans, but it won't work. And with him, the trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet them in the air, and so shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. So this was intended to comfort. So they will come back in their spirits, their bodies will rise and meet them in the air, then we will rise. But we do not precede them. But from our study of angels, it is Michael who is there. Now I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. And to give you the context of this, of course, it's in the middle, it's in the tribulation that's going on, and all hell literally is breaking loose on earth, and God is judging, and Satan is warring, and the demons were most active visibly and objectively in the Gospels when Christ came. They are most obviously and objectively active again during the time of this tribulation. That's the two times you see them most. It doesn't mean they're not doing things. They are, clearly. There's other scriptures that make that absolutely clear. And they've been going on in the Old Testament, New Testament, so forth. But there is an intensification of it in the Gospels with the first coming of Christ, and then there will be an intensification of it again with the second coming of Christ. So I want to read in chapter 12, verse 1, and I just comment on this to kind of let you know, so don't get lost in the verse, what's going on, and then you get a better context for where the angel shows up. So in chapter 12, verse 1, he's speaking about a woman having a child, and the woman is Israel, and the child is Christ. And that'll become clear to you, but just so you know that. The woman is Israel, and the child is Christ. So Christ came through the nation of Israel and the lineage of Israel. In verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, so the 12 tribes. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. That's Satan, but with him is his Antichrist and the Antichrist kingdom. And we've talked a little bit about that. And all of that represents this coalition of nations and so forth, and the reign of the Antichrist, who is the embodiment of Satan, the human embodiment of him. Like, but not exact, the way Christ is God, the Antichrist is Satan. But it's not exactly a parallel, but he is his man. Verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. And many times stars are speaking of angelic beings. And so there it is believed that that is speaking about the ones who fell with him. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. So Israel is going to have a child, Christ is born, and Satan is giving everything he has to destroy the child. And remember what Herod did right at the beginning, right at the very beginning. And then it just continued through the entire life. So Satan was behind all of that, of course. Verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So you know it's Christ. He rules with a rod of iron in the millennial reign. He rules all the nations, conquers them. He's the only one. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father now. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Sometime when I tell you parts of this, if you hear it over and over and over, it becomes more clear. So the tribulation is two parts, 3.5 years and 3.5 years, or as I have here, 1,260 days. It's off the Jewish calendar. So what happens is, this event takes place. The woman fled into the wilderness, and she had a place prepared by God, and she would hide there and be nourished for 3.5 years. So the event that signals that, the event that signals that you switch from the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, to the second, is not only the time, but the event. And the event is in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and Jesus said, when you see, he's speaking to the Jews, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the wilderness. Because that's the beginning of a time that's never been before. So the Jews will go into hiding, and it says that God has a place prepared for them. So I don't know where it is, but some have suggested that it might be like Petra. It may just be an entirely different place, but it might be like Petra. And Petra was a fortification in the mountains, and it had a very narrow passageway to get into it. And so in theory, one person could guard the entire thing, because you couldn't just massively attack it. You could only get through it. Now that changes with modern weaponry and so forth and so on, but it's that kind of idea. But there is a time coming. So at the middle of the tribulation, what's going to happen is, according to Daniel, and Jesus refers to this as the abomination of desolation, that the Antichrist sets up a statue or an avatar, we might say today, something like that, in the temple of himself to be worshipped. And that setting up of that, we used to say statue, but with technology, it's probably an avatar or something like that. And he will demand that he be worshipped as the one true God, and that's the abomination of desolation, and the Jews are to flee. Now, verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels. So Satan has his own angels. We call them demons. But notice that Michael, it says, and his angels, you see? So God created them, but in military you have what? Your troops, your company, your battalion. This commander is over these. These are under him. And so it appears like that not only Michael intervenes personally and has enormous power and strength and speed, but he has a host of an army of angels that he brings with him to battle. But Satan has an army of angels. So there is this conflict going on all around us, but intensifies at different times. And so the dragon and his angels waged war. Verse 8, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. This Satan came as a serpent in the garden, and this is where it's clarified truly truly who it is. He is the serpent of old. He is the one in the garden. Great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So he was cast out of having any access to heaven. So again, when we study him, we'll get into that and how his displacement in different levels of heaven and all that have affected things. But here, he is thrown out of heaven. He has no more access, which he does have now. Job chapter 6, verse 10, tell you the same thing. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God night and day. Well, the example we have of that is Satan going before God and accusing Job. And so it says he does that night and day, accusing brethren. So there's this constant making accusations that if so-and-so, if you do this, he'll quit following you. He'll turn on you. He'll walk away. And God says, all right, you can do this and this, but you can't do this. Just like he did Job. I think it happens over and over and over countless times. But he still has access there, but he loses that. In verse 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. That's the signal of the tribulation. So you have the time, 3.5 years, the great tribulation. You have the abomination of desolation, which Daniel speaks about and Christ speaks about in Matthew 24:15. And you have this war where Satan is barred from access to heaven. He no longer has that. And that, I believe, so that is clear. That's what the scripture says. But then I believe that in chapter 9 and verse 1, that the bottomless pit that is opened, this is a signal event of going into the second part of the tribulation. It is opened, and I believe that pit is the same pit that Peter speaks about, where those that sinned in the days of Noah are bound. So they're so evil, these demons, and they're so rogue that maybe Satan can't even control them, and they're bound by God. But in the tribulation that goes into the great tribulation, they are loosed. And remember when Jesus would come and the demons said, you're not here to cast us into the pit, are you? They were very aware of this place. It's not time. And that word pit is the word abyssos. And that's the same word that's used here. So verse 1 of chapter 9, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth. And remember, we just read that about Satan, and angels are referred to over and over as stars. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit, and then literally hell comes to earth. And the word pit there is abyssos. And so I think that is part of that signaling event. So these things are going on. This is happening, the abomination of desolation. You're at the 3.5 year period, and there's a great transition into the second greatest time of trouble the world's ever seen to the greatest time that it's ever seen and ever will see. So let me give you just a summary of what we've learned about Michael, what we know. Number one, we know he opposed Satan in Jude verse 9. And I think it's very interesting that it was Michael that was up against Satan. So he opposed Satan. The second thing about Michael is we only have four words that he spoke in the scripture. So Gabriel says a lot. But Michael, we only have four words. And that's what he said in Jude verse 9. And he said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's all he said in all of the scripture. So the times we've seen him, he's most very, very prominent. But we see him fighting and scrapping and going to save people and deliver this and deliver that and war against Satan. But he only says four words. The next thing that we know about him that we said, he's an archangel. And he is the only archangel. There are no other archangels in the Bible. And again, I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if this week you didn't hear a message on Gabriel being an archangel and Michael and all. But I'm just telling you, it's not in there. It doesn't say it. If he is, he's incognito. We don't know it. The next thing we know about him is that he comes at the rapture. He's there at the rapture. And that is so easy to miss, especially when you think there's more than one archangel. Because it could be, so we just say archangel. We never really go into it. Because it could be any one of them. We don't know. It just says archangel. But now we know. It's Michael. So Michael is at the rapture. Maybe some kind of warfare going on. Another thing is he stands guard over Israel, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. So again, the guardian is protecting them because Satan would like to destroy them because then that would make God fail on his promise and then that would dethrone God, if you will. So that's what he's all about. Another thing is that he battles nations' demons. We saw that in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 a few weeks ago. That nations have demons behind the leaders. And they can have angels and demons present. And demons are fighting to get the leaders and the people to do the evil things. And angels are there fighting to get the people to do the good things. And so there's war in heaven when we're involved in politics and all of these different things, and we're seeing things happen. There's literally not only are we at war, but there's an angelic and demonic war going on, and nations have demons, and angels have to go and work to bring about good, and they have to fight the demon of that empire or that government. And so we saw that in chapter 10, verse 13, where there was an angel trying to bring an answered prayer to Daniel. He couldn't get through the Prince of Tyre. He tried for 3 weeks. He was not strong enough. He was not mighty enough. And so they had to call Michael. He came, and he overpowered the demon. So he's always, again, called in for that kind of warfare. Another thing is we've learned from Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 and following, he is a commander of a host of an angelic military. He has at his disposal. So he would be like the supreme general in heaven of the angelic military. Now, when you look at verse 9 in Jude, what you find that he's battling Satan about is the body of Moses. And here's the thing. With Moses, we don't know what happened to his body. It doesn't tell us. So others were buried here and buried here and this and that, but we don't know. Others were taken into heaven like Elijah, but we don't know. And you say, well, why wasn't he just buried? Why didn't God leave him? Well, one reason is, You can suppose that the Jews would have made an idol out of him. That may be one reason. Another reason is because Moses is one of the two witnesses during the tribulation. So look back at chapter 11. or I guess maybe go forward, depends on where you are, chapter 11. And during the tribulation, and again, this is about midway as well, God says in verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So the 1,260 days is the last half of the tribulation. So these, they prophesy during this time. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, or they clothed in sackcloth. Then these are two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." So whether they do the prophesying at the beginning and then this happens, or whether they do it and then they prophesy and then this other happens at the end, the timing is uncertain. But it says in verse 5, "If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way." In other words, God is going to protect them. So it doesn't matter who comes after these two, that God is going to protect them. And in verse 6, "These have power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying." So that's the miracles of Elijah. And that's why we believe that is Elijah. And remember, Elijah wasn't buried. He was taken up. "And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." So who did that? Moses. So that's why we believe those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And what you would have is the representation of the entire Old Testament, because the Old Testament is known as the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. And so you would have the entire testimony of the law. So these two witnesses, when they are killed, verse 7, "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss," that's the word abyssos, by the way, "will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." So God protects them till they're through with their task, and then the enemy attacks them and kills them. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribe and the tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb." And then they're resurrected and they get up. But the interesting thing is, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, Michael fought over the body of Moses with the devil. And these two are going to lie in the streets in Jerusalem, and the whole world's going to look at them for 3.5 days. When has it become possible for the whole world to look at a dead person in Jerusalem? So in the past, people who tend towards allegorizing would look at that and say it's impossible that that could ever happen, so it must be an allegory. It's not really going to happen. There's not really going to be two witnesses that are really going to lay in the street and the whole world's going to look at them. We don't even bat an eye. We can watch anything in the world on our phone. So God fulfills his word literally, and this will literally happen. And Michael is center stage at the rapture and at the tribulation and the second coming. And he's the one, when we are praying and devil is fighting against that and demons are fighting against it, like Daniel. And I do believe we're told these stories. We're not Daniel. We're not as important. But it tells us how these things operate. And angels we've seen deliver prayers. They fight to get the prayer to us, and they give us the answer to the prayer. And sometimes it gets so bad that Michael has to be called in. And when Michael is called in, it's a pretty bad fight. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We are not alone. You are with us. The Holy Spirit is with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is an innumerable heavenly host that overpowers the evil forces against us. And without your protection and without the things you've given us and the armor of the believer, Satan would wipe us into oblivion, destroy our children, our marriages, our families, everything. But because you have set up an army, you have set up a field that can defeat Satan, anything he brings against us, all we have to do is walk in trust with you. And Lord, we thank you for letting us know about prayers being delayed and what could be delaying them at times. That we're not in these battles alone, and that when we look at things and we see the only way that somebody could do that is really just demonic and governments and what they stand for, well, Lord, we have our answer from your word. So we love you for the truth. We love you for who you are and for what you do. In Christ's name.